Okay, very good. Let's turn in our Bibles again to Acts chapter 26, and I just want to, as the Lord allows, speak about these verses and speak especially about the hope. There's a glorious description in Zechariah 9, which we'll look at in due course, which says that you're a prisoner. God's people have been rescued by him, and he, our Lord Jesus, takes captivity captive, and he makes them prisoners of hope. Paul stands before these men as a prisoner, stands there in chains, and he says in verse 6 of Acts 26, now I stand. He speaks of what he was before, we've looked at that earlier. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Paul stands as a prisoner of hope. One of the things I want you to see right at the very beginning is that hope is something that we are called upon to do. But almost in Acts and in Romans 4 and 8 and other places, hope is a noun. See, faith is a doing word. And faith is a noun. But here hope is a noun. Hope is who the Lord Jesus Christ is, isn't it? And it's all of the promises wrapped up with him, and it's a reality. It's not a doing word, it's a being word. And if you were to stand judged, would you be stand judged and be accused of the hope that you have in God raising the dead? That's what Paul was standing there, wasn't it? He's standing there with this hope. I'm judged for the hope. He's no longer in this last of these meetings before a court, as it were. He's no longer being accused of those things that would have caused him to have offence for the Romans. Accused him of sedition and treason and desecration, as it were, of the purity of their temple in Jerusalem. He's now just accused of one thing, the hope. I'm standing there because of the hope. All of those other accusations have fallen to the ground, but I'm standing here now. I'm testifying to the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers. There's no question about our apostle remaining absolutely consistent to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His first Gentile sermon we have recorded speaks in Acts 13 in Antioch. He says, "And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, and as concerning him that raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Paul was a recipient of mercies. He was a recipient of mercies, and he preached mercies. He preached the mercies of our God, the sure mercies of David. That David was going to have a son, and David was going to have a king, and that son who was coming from David's loin was going to reign, and he was going to have a kingdom that lasted forever. And that's our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, as with that verse that we looked at in some detail in Acts 24:14, he says, "I have hope toward God. I have hope toward God that there will be a resurrection from the dead." Paul preached this hope toward God, and he said in that verse in Acts 24, he says, "We worship God. I worship God. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God that there shall be a resurrection from the dead. To have hope before God, toward God, we must worship God as the one living and true God. We must worship him in his true character, as the scriptures reveal him. And we must worship him as Paul worshipped him. And that's simply believing all things. Paul worshipped him as a sinner saved. A sinner saved by grace. He didn't stand before Agrippa presenting anything of his righteousness. God's ministers stand before other fallen sinners without ever wanting to put anything of themselves and their righteousness and their deeds and their worth in any way between sinners and a saviour. Paul just was wishing, even in chains, he had a heart's desire, didn't he? He had a heart's desire that they would be saved. And he preached as a sinner by birth, a sinner by nature, a sinner by choice, a sinner by practice. A sinner is someone who can do nothing but sin. A sinner is someone who can blame no one else for their sin. A sinner is someone who makes no excuses for their sin. A sinner comes to God pleading mercy, needing grace. A sinner comes to God knowing that all of his acceptance before God is entirely bound up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great promise, the promise made unto our fathers. Paul was a sinner, chosen of God. Paul was a sinner bought with a price. He was a prisoner of hope. He was the Lord's prisoner, wasn't he? Paul was a sinner, saved by irresistible grace when God met him on the Damascus Road and said, I'm having you, and you will be my servant. And all of what you've done before makes absolutely no difference. It's all under the blood. He was made captive of the Holy Spirit. He was a sinner, sealed and preserved by the grace of God. He was locked up to the grace of God. I am what I am, says Paul at the end of his life. I am what I am by the grace of God. Not that I am what I am by my own works, my own will and my own worth. He's a sinner. Sinners living in the hope of the resurrection, and a sinner waiting in faith. Prisoners of hope. Hope, as we just read in out of Acts 24, hope is simply believing the facts and believing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone has hope, don't they? Everyone has hope. The hypocrite's hope, says Job, verse 8, verse 13, the hypocrite's hope shall perish. See, Agrippa had a hope, didn't he? Agrippa stood before him, he had a hope. He had a hope that he would be right. When you ask people whether they're going to heaven or not, whether people leave here and go to heaven, everyone has a hope, don't they? That everyone will meet everyone else in heaven. The hypocrite's hope, says Job 8:14, says, shall be cut off, and those in whose trust shall be a spider's web. Imagine you're clinging over a precipice and all you have is a spider's web. You're holding on to it, aren't you? You're holding on to it. People hold on to hope. There were some shocking stories told about Niagara Falls, but there was a story told of a man who'd got himself into trouble, and he was clinging on to two men, and they were clinging on to a log as they floated down towards that terrible abyss, and the men on the shore threw a rope out. One man grabbed onto the rope. The other man couldn't grab onto the rope. He was clinging so tight to the log. It went to his death. The hypocrite's hope shall be cut off, and it shall perish. The Lord causes his people to hope in him by taking away all the other hopes of this world. The believer's hope is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ completely. Hope is believing what God says and believing that reality to be the reality of life. It's seen through the eyes of faith, and it's only seen through the eyes of God-given faith. It's only seen as the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. Our God makes promises. Paul was talking about his hope being a promise that was made to the fathers, wasn't it? A promise that was made to Abraham, a promise that was made in the garden to Adam, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And the promises rest on the character of God. The promises reveal the character of God. Our God is unchangeable. His purpose is immutable. His ability and power is unchallenged. When Paul speaks of hope, he's speaking of the one that he met on the Damascus Road and would meet again, often. The one who met Moses at the burning bush and made a simple promise, didn't he? He said to Moses, "You and your people, all that nation Israel, they're coming back here to worship me on this mountain. They're coming back here." And it doesn't matter what a superpower does, it doesn't matter how weak Moses' flesh is, it doesn't matter how belligerent the Israelites are, it doesn't matter how strong the Egyptians are, when God makes a promise to the fathers, the promise is sealed and certain. Our promises are based on the declared word of God. God is called, in Romans 15:13, the God of hope. So he doesn't give a hope like we give hope to other people, isn't it? The God of hope fills you with all joy and peace in believing that not only do you have hope because of who he is, but you may abound in hope. And how do you abound in hope? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. The hope. That verse in Colossians 1:27 we love to quote so often, isn't it? What's the real hope of a believer? Christ in you. Christ Jesus in you is the hope of glory. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable, remarkable promise from God, isn't it? That in sinners like us, with nothing to commend ourselves to God in any way at all, because of pure and utter sovereign grace, because of redeeming love, because that the sins of all of God's people were put away completely and forever, sinners like us, made to rest and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a fit habitation in this earth, on this earth, for the God of glory. A holy God takes up residence in people in this earth because they're perfectly fit. They're made fit by him. The hope of glory. Hebrews 6 speaks of the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope. Paul stands there as captive, doesn't he? Captive to hope. I'd like us to look a little bit at Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. The Gospel of Zechariah is a glorious gospel full of extraordinary pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the Lord Jesus Christ reigning and ruling, and the Lord Jesus Christ building his church, the Lord Jesus Christ revealing people to himself. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass." What a glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that's remarkable, isn't it, is the condescension of our God when he took upon himself human flesh. And the depths of that condemnation, that condescension, wasn't it? When he's made a man and then he was emptied himself and he was made as a servant. And he was so seemingly insignificant in this world that he could live with people in Nazareth for 30 years almost, and they didn't have a clue that they had God living in their presence. He could live with his brothers and they could never accuse him of sin in any way at all. Never an evil thought came out bubbling to the surface of his countenance before them. Never a wicked act of anything at all. All they saw was perfect purity, and they didn't have a clue who he was. He could go to Jerusalem. He could go to Jerusalem having revealed himself before those crowds, and he could slip through that crowd unnoticed by men. He's revealed when he chooses to reveal himself, and to the rest of the world he seems so insignificant. He's lowly, isn't he? He's lowly. What a glorious description of our Saviour. He has every right, doesn't he, to come as the mighty conquering Saviour. And yet he comes as one touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He comes as one, as Matthew 11 says, he says, come unto me. He says, come unto me right now. Come unto me. Don't move a muscle. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. I don't know about you, but the daughters of Zion can rejoice. They're told to rejoice in this king that comes lowly. The other description of him there in verse 9 is he is just. Everything our God does is perfectly just. In salvation, he must be just. It's the just one that was put to death by a just God. That's why on the cross of Calvary he could only ever have died for the sins of those people who were united to him in eternity, that were given to him by the Father. The notion that God put his Son to death for sins of people who are in hell is a blasphemy against the nature of God. He is just. And the great comfort of God's people is that a just God, having punished the sins of all of God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ, a just God can never punish them again. That's why he can say, can't he? Paul can say to you right now, there is no condemnation. You're justified. Your sins, brothers and sisters in Christ, have gone altogether. The very character of God is our comfort. The very character of God is our hope in this world. We're nothing but sin. And he's just and perfect and holy. We're 100% sin. And he's 100% holiness. And there is that extraordinary transaction, isn't it? That he bore our sins. And as much as he bore our sins, we now bear the very righteousness of God. We're made to be holy by his work. That's what it says, doesn't it? He's just, verse 9 of Zechariah, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. For want of time, I'll skip over verse 10. As for thee also, by the blood of the covenant, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. That pit of man-made works religion, that pit that we dug with our father Adam, that pit that we keep digging for ourselves, as Jeremiah declares it. We build for ourselves, we dig for ourselves cisterns, great big cisterns that are meant to hold water, and they leak like a sieve and there's nothing held in them. I have sent forth thy prisoners. I, in sovereign mercy and grace, and in the sovereignty of my glory and power, I sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. Then he says to us, doesn't he? This is all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Zechariah promised it. The hope that was promised to the fathers is here. He says, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. turn you to the stronghold, our God. Our God is a strong tower, isn't he? He's a high tower, the stronghold. I love how Isaiah describes the stronghold in Isaiah 26. I'll just read it for you. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God's children have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. When they read salvation in the Old Testament times in the Hebrew, they were reading the name Joshua. They were reading the name Jesus. You can read it without, in Isaiah 26:1, you can read it without the italicised words. We have a strong city. God, salvation will appoint walls and bulwarks. Our God builds a city. It's a city that comes down from heaven. It's a strong city. We have a strong city. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. No question about who the truth is. And then he says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Isaiah 26:3, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. There is only one who ever trusted the Lord Jesus, trusted his Father with perfect faith, didn't he? And when he trusted his Father with perfect faith, we all did as well, brothers and sisters in Christ. We live in this world by the faithfulness of the Son of God. We live on the basis of his faith. That's our hope. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. That's the stronghold, isn't it? It's him. Him, ye prisoners of hope, verse 12. Even today do I clear that I will render double unto thee. Isaiah 40 tells us what the double is, isn't it? You tell my people, you speak comfort to the word to my people. You tell them, don't you? Tell them that their warfare is accomplished, that iniquity is pardoned. It's gone altogether. It's pardoned. For she hath received the Lord's hands double for all her sins. She's not only had the complete and utter removal of them, but she's been given the very righteousness of God. I will render double unto thee. This is what a prisoner of hope is declaring. When I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow of Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, God will rule over the nations for the glory of his people. And then verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet. The trumpet, there's no question about what the trumpet is. The trumpet is the gospel. God is responsible for declaring his gospel. God makes his ministers. God makes his hearers. God makes it effective in the hearts and the lives of his people. God blows the trumpet. Isn't it wonderful when he blows a trumpet? Isn't it wonderful? It speaks of that Jubilee trumpet, of course, wasn't it? When everything that we've lost is completely restored to us. Because it all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. The Lord shall blow the trumpet and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. And they shall drink and make noise as though through wine. They shall be filled like bowls as the corner of the altar. Verse 16. And the Lord their God. This is what it is to be a prisoner of hope. Is to rest the entirety of our salvation in the person and work of our great God and his promises that he makes to us. Paul stood as a prisoner and he says, I'm a prisoner of hope. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day, in that one day, in that one day on Calvary's tree. He'll save them as the flock of his people. You see the possessive pronouns that he brings to our memory again and again and again. He says, my people, my people. He says, their God, the Lord, their God, shall save them in particular. He won't try and save them. He won't make an offer of salvation. He'll save them, and he saved them in one day. As the flock of his people, he'll save his flock. He'll gather his sheep. You can read about it in Ezekiel 34, and the Lord Jesus refers to it and calls himself the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown and lifted up as an ensign upon his land. They'll be the stones of a crown. It means the jewels. You can read about it in Zephaniah chapter 3 and Malachi, just over a few pages in Malachi. He's going to gather his people together, isn't it? It says in verse 16 of Malachi, "And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." That's what happens when people, God puts his fear of himself into the hearts of his people, that fear which is the beginning of wisdom. They speak often one to another. They speak about him one to another. That's what we do in church, and that's what church and all the things associated. We speak about him. "And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name," that thought upon the character that we've just been talking about. And we keep talking about, we want to declare as clearly as we possibly can the name, the character of our God. And then what does he say in verse 17? It's a lovely description. This is how the Old Testament finished. "And they shall be mine. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day, in this one day, when I make up my jewels, I will spare them. As a man spareth his own son that serveth him." They'll be the stones in the crown. "Lifted up as an ensign upon his land." Upon his land. So he'll raise up his church in this world. And he'll set his seal upon his church. And he'll raise them up as a banner. We don't have time to go to Song of Solomon, but you might read in chapter 2 that the banner over, he takes us into his banqueting house. He takes us into the place where he feeds his people and celebrates with them. He took me into his banqueting house, the Shulamite said, and his banner over me was love. Verse 17. "For how great is his goodness." How great is his goodness. He's been good to Saul, hasn't he, of Tarsus? He's been good to all of his church through all generations. He's good in everything that he ever does. He's good in the things that he withholds from us, and he's good in the things that he gives us. And can you say with Zechariah, "How great is his beauty"? So that's what they're singing in heaven, aren't they? They're singing of the beauty of our God. "How great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." He pours the new wine of his spirit into the hearts of his people, that new wine of faith and hope and love. Everyone is captive. Everyone is captive. We're born in this world as captives, aren't we? And God's people will make his people captive of hope. Sinners are captive of their sins. And God's people are made captive of hope. Captive of him. The Lord Jesus Christ came to set the prisoners free. He came to make captive captive. He's made us captive to his love and to his grace. And God's children cannot not believe. We're captive to him. And we love being captive to him. I just want to finish by looking at one of those remarkable pictures in the Old Testament, which is a description of our Lord Jesus Christ It's extraordinary when he gives the Ten Commandments, and people in religion, like the people that Paul was speaking to, were captive to the law. And the law is a captivity of sin and death. And as soon as he declares the Ten Commandments, he says to the people of God, you're not going to build me an altar. You're not going to come and worship me on the basis of anything you do. Verse 24 of Exodus 20, you build an altar of earth, shall you make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep. And in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build upon it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shall you go up by steps unto mine altar. You don't come to God on the basis of steps, and you don't come to God on the basis of anything you do whatsoever. We go up perfectly and immediately in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to read all of it, but the very next thing he speaks of in Exodus 21 is about a servant. About a servant who's obviously sold himself into slavery. And he has an option before him, doesn't he? He was captive, and now he can go free. He can go free. He can't take his wife and he can't take his children. And he says, you have a choice. But the servant says in verse 5, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I'll not go free. You say, I had a freedom, didn't I? Well, I don't want that freedom of this world. Then the master, verse 6, shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door and under the doorpost, and the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. He loves his master. You mark me, you bore my ear through with an awl so that I hear your voice, that you mark me as one of yours, and I'll serve him forever. If you read Psalm 40, you'll see that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Lord, you have opened my ear. I'm a prisoner of hope. I'm a prisoner of hope. Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust. Sam says Psalm 71. Time doesn't permit us, but I'd love for you to go home and read Romans chapter 4. And the glorious descriptions of the hope that the father of all the faithful had. I'll just read those verses that I like quoting to you often, but I pray the Lord might send you home with the desire to read it with relish. He against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, verse 18. And he said, he staggered not, this is Abraham, the father of all the faithful, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He believed the word of God, his ear was bored through. I just want to hear what the Master says. I just want to be made to believe it and to trust him. And it was accounted to him for righteousness, the very righteousness of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you might make your face to shine upon your people, Heavenly Father, that we might behold again our Lord Jesus Christ. That we might find him, Heavenly Father, all of our hope. All of our hope that our sins are forgiven. that we can stand before you holy and spotless and unblameable and unreprovable in your sight, Heavenly Father, is all because of the work of the hope of Israel, our hope. Heavenly Father, may we find our rest and our peace in the place that you look to. You look to your Son. When you see the blood, you will pass over. Oh, our Father, you see the blood of your Son. May you cause us through the eyes of faith to see it and rest all of the hope of our eternity in the person and work of your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your words to our hearts, Heavenly Father, for we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.